Good evening. So let me clarify the remark about a record crowd. It's a record crowd in the near term. You know, we had times in the past when we had 2 weeks of conference and we had over 500 people there 1 week. So it had dropped down for quite some time, and this is the most we've had since 2011, I think it is. So we're encouraged. Thank you for those who have signed up. Evan, could I ask you to open in prayer for us tonight?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for everyone here. We thank you for the safe travels to come. Just open our heart up to the message. Let it be fruitful and let it edify us. Just let it bring out joy to our hearts. We just thank you for everyone here. We just do this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 14, and we'll be looking at this chapter tonight. And the last part of chapter 13, we left the Israelites poised to depart from Egypt. And one of the last verses said that they left a place called Succoth, and they camped at a place called Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And in this chapter, we're going to see some additional movement. And then throughout several of the next few chapters, there's movement. And there are places. And I started to put a map up. If you have a Bible with a map, you can look at that and you'll find a map, and it might say the route of the Exodus. It might say the possible route of the Exodus. And the more you dig into it, the more you find that there is very little consensus nor hard evidence where many of these places were. And so when you look at a map, you need to understand there is a whole lot of conjecture going into placing the cities or the named locations and the specific route that they took. And so as we go through that, we're not going to try to dig into these places or where they were, because I don't know and I can't figure out how to determine where they were. But there are a few things in this chapter that give us a sense of this first movement that we find recorded in chapter 14. And so there's enough that we can look with confidence at what happened as recorded here. And there's some, I don't know what I would call them, scholars. There are some people who would claim to be scholars that try to place doubt on some of the aspects of this particular movement, and so we'll try to look at why we can accept, other than just the fact that we believe the Bible is inspired, every bit of it, and so we look at it that way. So let's read chapter 14. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal-Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, 'They are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in.' Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was, a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near to the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So the first of the things that we find here that is, I think, fairly unmistakable, it tells us that the Lord told them to turn, and they ended up camping by a body of water. And so that is indisputable. They were positioned by a body of water. And as we look at that, we find a couple of things. If you look at the term Red Sea, how many of you in your Bibles see the term Red Sea? Okay, probably not, because it's not really in this chapter. Go back one chapter to chapter 13, and let's see if I can find it. Verse 18. Thank you, Al. So how many of you see the words Red Sea in verse 18? Does anybody have anything other than that? Okay, all right. Now, if you were to look that term up, you'll find it's mentioned some 40-plus times in the Old Testament. And it's always translated Red Sea. All right? But if you dig into the underlying words, the word that I guess has come to be termed red is literally the word for reed. All right? Now, I'm not going in a weird direction here, so just bear with me. You go back to when Moses was a baby, and they put him in a basket, and they put it in the reeds. It's the same word, exact same word. And everywhere you find it in the Old Testament, that's the word that's used. Okay? So we have to say, well, where did they come up with Red Sea? Well, I haven't found anybody that really told us that, but I think there is pretty good reason for calling it Red Sea. So if you go to the New Testament, there are two references. In Acts chapter 7, verse 36, where Stephen was talking, and remember, his gospel presentation was a recounting of the history of the nation of Israel. And he specifically used the term Red Sea. And if you go to the Greek, the word there is the word for red. Okay? And then you find it in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29. Reference back to this time, this event, and the word there is Red Sea. So twice in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit, by inspiration, used the word red to describe this body of water. So, if you look on your map, you'll see the Red Sea down in the southern part adjacent to Egypt. And you have two gulfs, they're called, that go up and form, what's that body, Dave? You've been over there, right? Yeah, you have. The Sinai Peninsula, I think is what it's called. And the one on the left, the one on the west, closest to Egypt, is the Gulf of Suez, or the Suez Gulf. So there are some people that will speculate. That's the part of the Red Sea where they were camped by. That's a possibility. Up above that, there were some lakes. They're called the Bitter Lakes, the Great Bitter Lake and the Small Bitter Lake, or the Little Bitter Lake. But there are two lakes up there that were sizable bodies of water. And so, because of what we find in the New Testament, I would suggest that they were encamped somewhere along that Gulf of Suez, okay, as an extension or part of the Red Sea. So there's this body of water. There are a couple of other things to note about it. In Exodus 10, first time we find mention of the Red Sea, and that is where the Lord deposited all the locusts from all over the land that he had brought in to destroy the crops. So that would imply that it was a pretty extensive body of water. Okay? He could have funneled them all into some little pond, but there were millions and millions and millions of locusts, and he deposited them to get rid of them in what is called the Red Sea or the Reed Sea. But then we see some things here that tell us something about this body of water. And these are pretty obvious when you look at it. Number one, Israel was trapped. So it had to be a body of water sufficient for them to feel like they had no way out. Some people, again, looking at that term Reed Sea, try to present this as some swampy area between the Suez Gulf and the Bitter Lakes that they, you know, were able to just kind of navigate across because it was a swamp. Well, that's inconsistent with what's happening here. They were trapped. So that's one thing we see. Secondly, when they went through it, it formed walls of water. Walls of water on both sides. So that would tell you it was of sufficient depth to create walls of water. And then the third thing is, which, you know, if you buy into this swamp theory, then you could claim that this was a miracle in and of itself, that it totally covered and engulfed the armies of Egypt. But that's what happened. And so it was a body of water big enough to allow the armies of Egypt to fully go into that body of water, to be totally there. There weren't stragglers left behind it. And then when the Lord brought the waters back, it totally wiped them out. And it says that the Israelites saw their bodies laying on the sea. So that's all I'm going to say about the body of water. So there was a body of water. It was big. And it was considered impassable by Israel as they looked at it and they looked back and they saw the Egyptians approaching. And so then what we're going to look at for the majority of our time is the second thing we see here is God lays a trap. And I'm going to break that into five different parts. And I am not real big on alliteration, but tonight you're going to get a kind of alliteration. So maybe it'll help you remember what we're looking at. So we're going to look at God's detour. We're going to look at Pharaoh's darkness. We're going to look at Israel's division. We're going to look at Moses' discernment. And we're going to look at God's deliverance. All under this second part of God lays a trap. And so, God's detour. So right off the bat, as we move into this chapter, second verse, God speaks. The children of Israel have moved away from where they had been living. It said they had moved towards the wilderness. And God says, turn. So in other words, they were going in general to the east. So if you're looking at the map here, they were going to the east. And God said, turn. And we believe they turned south. And the reason we believe that is because he had previously said in chapter 13, I'm not going to take them through the land of the Philistines, which would be along the northern, well, the southern border of the Mediterranean, which would have been the shortest distance. He was taking them away from that. So it seems that they turned south and they found a place to camp. Pi-Hahiroth is the one place that there's general consensus. It was a small village with a fort. So if you imagine the Egyptians trying to protect themselves, it would make sense they would have forts along that eastern boundary, and this was apparently one of those forts. It would also make sense that the Israelites would not try to navigate their path through big cities or major civilizations or settlements or things like that. So we can speculate on that a little bit. But God directed them. The obvious choice was for them to go northeast because that was the shortest route. It was the shortest route to the promised land, even if they went around, if they deviated a little bit and went around where